Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph for 9 Lesson 236 in the little letter, the little epistle. That's what epistle means, a letter to Philemon by the Apostle Paul, showing very much kindness and affection and meekness and humility, not the attitude that you find in the rulers of the world, as Christ warned his disciples. One is your master, is in heaven, but all of you are brethren. That means you all should treat one another in that manner. And when the pagan church of Rome, that's in essence what it is, masquerading as, you know, the religion of Christ, Christianity called itself, well, when they took over, they took on the very nature of the empire in which they were and took on the government of that empire, which is exercising dominion and authority over the lives and the faith of others. And as Rome was, if you double-cross them, if you stand in their way, they'll step over you, all over you, with their boots. You see, and that's how they ruled with ruthlessness. And had they had the opportunity to do it, even in modern age, they would have done it. You see, but the power of the church was broken by the state, and so they are not in that capacity to do so. But still, you see, some of those individuals that take advantage of their authority, and a lot of people look up to them as if they are next to God, and, you know, they abuse boys, and they abuse women, and they abuse, you know, whatever they can. They live on high in riches and glory and honor. You know, they have all those palaces, and they're abusing the people. That's not of God. You don't see the servants of God ever behaving in that manner. That tells you what they really are. As Jesus Christ said, you know, all those that came before me and all those who come after him of the same nature and attitude, as Paul said, they all seek their own. You see, they're all thieves and robbers. And so they behave as such, you know. They exercise dominion authority in contrast to what Christ admonished his servants and commanded them. Don't be like that. So, but, you know, that's one way to flush them out, to expose them for what they are and to prove them whether they be of God or not. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to Philemon, who was a leader of a congregation, and yet one of his bondslaves, he was a well-to-do man, fled and then ended up with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul managed to turn him around, you know, the power of God, not his own. And now he wants him to go back to his own master, but he has to prepare the way for him. And so he does in this, you know, a letter that is an epitome in the proper kind of diplomacy. You see, not the worldly kind of diplomacy. I mean, there's a lot of double talk there. But here, showing you an example. When you are in authority, even when you have that authority, when you're dealing with somebody else, you see, that's the way to do it. Wonderful example. And so he said, verse 14, even though I wanted to send him to you, I wanted to keep him, that is, and by sending him to you, just like sending him my own heart, because he was so needful to me, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, he said, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, by voluntarily. In other words, I really want to keep him because I have needs, and he's been very profitable to me, but I'm not going to exercise dominion authority over you, and if you're going to do that, I want you to do it on your own free will. You see, God wants us to love him of our own free will. He doesn't want to impose it on us. What kind of love would that be if you impose it on some own people? And that's what he's saying here, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntarily, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. You see, in other words, you know, all that really worked out for the good. Maybe that's the way God worked it out. He had a bad attitude, you know, was not a good servant to you. And, on the other hand, you know, maybe the master was a little bit too harsh with him. Whatever it may be, God turned it around. And so it's a great blessing. Therefore, you know, should thank God for it, thank Christ, and not have bad feelings about it. And so he says, he is now no longer as a slave, you know, just an ordinary slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. You see? Now, obviously, most of them, it's a little bit difficult to see. You know, somebody who fled away from you, you got very angry about it, you looked all over the place, he's gone, that's your money. You see, you're uptight about it, and now he comes around as a brother. Now, Paul knows that. You see, because when he went from Jerusalem to fetch, you know, all those supposed rebel rousers, followers of Christ, you see, he went out as an enemy, and then when he came back to Jesus Christ, to the body of Christ, he came back as a brother. And a lot of people had a hard time accepting him as a brother. So, you know, he knows how it feels. You know, to go through that. And so he's explaining it in that sense when you think about it. Now he comes back not as a slave, but as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now he's going to be a really useful slave to you. You'll be able to fellowship with him, you see, in the Lord. And when we look at it from God's point of view and stop looking at it from fleshly eyes, from a carnal-minded point of view, we begin to see it from God's point of view. The master was the Son of God. The slave is a son of God. God doesn't see any difference there. You know, those are, you know, physical things that human beings have invented. He didn't invent it. It's not from God. But, you know, it's a reality that God still allows at the time. And yet, at the same time, he told us always to remember, even though we may have somebody who is our slave or somebody that works for us, we're above all things sons of God and therefore brothers because we have one Father. He's saying we should love one another and honor and respect one another. And that's what he's bringing to his attention here. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. You see? Yeah, that's sort of a nice way of putting pressure in the right way, right attitude. You see? But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I'm willing to pay for it. And obviously the master is not going to ask for it. You know, he's also a follower, in essence, you know, the Apostle Paul, one of his, probably Apostle Paul himself ordained him to that position. But at the same time, you see how the Apostle Paul is presenting it, still showing great respect for somebody else's property, just because, you know, you had the organization doesn't mean that you can go around and order people around, you see. That's disrespectful. That shows that you're a lawless person. A lot of people do it. They think, well, you know, I'm an authority. I can order people to do this and do that. You see? Well, you're not of God if you behave in that manner. You see, if you do, you know, if you are of God, you remember to show mercy and kindness and respect and honor to the great and to the small. A lot of parents haven't learned to do that with their own children. They think, oh, it's just my little property, and I can, you know, do whatever I want with him, or this is my wife, she's my property, or my children, or my workers, and things like that. And they have forgotten that we are all in the image of God, and they're all sons and daughters of God, and God loves all of us and cares for all of us, and each one of us has our own angel that goes before God and gives him a report about our conduct and behavior. You see, when we fear God, we remember all these things. And to begin with, we remember that God created every single one of us to be in his image and in his likeness, and each one is going to be a divine being. Well, how do you treat a divine being? You see, if we constantly think about it, here stands a future potential son or daughter of God who's going to be an awesome, mighty, great personage, you know, in the divine family. And how do I treat that person? Well, we don't think that way, generally speaking. We're looking at people with carnal eyes, carnal minds. You see, the here and the now. We can see, you know, beyond our nose. And so we behave the way we do. And all of us, we must admit, all of us are guilty. We have to constantly remind us. And so Paul is saying here, yes, brother, let me have joy from you, in verse 20, in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Make me happy, you know. Take him back and show him affection and love that you would show to a brother, because he is now. Having confidence in your obedience, you see, reminds him about obedience. Obedience to whom? Obedience to the law of God. When you obey God, then you're going to behave in that manner. If you do not obey God and do your own thing, well, obviously, you're not going to act in proper way. And so he's reminding him of his obedience to God. He said, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Why? Because that's a part of the law of God. Go over and above and beyond. As Christ told his disciples, you want to have more faith? You want to increase your faith, you know? Don't do just what you're commanded to do. Is this servant, you know, he just does what he's commanded to do. Well, his master is not even going to say thank you for it. He just did what he's supposed to do. But you go over and above and beyond. That's how you increase your faith. The more obedience to God, the more you constantly are on the lookout and search to find what is it that is pleasing in the sight of God. Well, naturally, the more faith you're going to have, and the more pleasing you're going to be in the sight of God, and the more faith he's going to give you. That's the way it works. Without law, there is no faith, no grace, no mercy, no salvation, no justification. You see? So that's the center of everything that all the men of God talked about, the law of God, which is the nature of God, which is God. You cannot separate one from the other. And so he says, well, I'm sure that you'll go even above and beyond that. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, because I'm coming too. He's going to send the servant first, and he's coming. Maybe he was coming with the servant too at the same time. For I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. You see? Now he's not just trying to put words and affecting other behavior and conduct in the wrong way of Philemon. But he knew that these are, you know, they are friends. He and Philemon are friends. You know, they're brothers. Even though Paul is the apostle and Philemon is, you know, a local elder of a congregation, you see. And so, you know, he's saying all those things with that in mind. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. We're all prisoners, you know, we're all servants, we're all slaves, and yet we should treat one another as royalty. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas. Demas was still with him at the time. It's only later on when he ended up in Rome, that's when Demas departed. Luke, my fellow laborers, that is, you know, all these people were still with him at the time. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That is your spirit. Amen. So, when you have that nature of God, when you have the, you know, good works of the law, when you're serving God and fearing God, when you know what the entirety of the plan is all about, then, you know, this kind of things happen. And unfortunately, if we have a lot of problems within the family, within the congregation, it's because we have forgotten who we are. Who is our God? What is His nature? What is every single one of us to God? And we haven't learned. We're not teaching ourselves in accordance to the law of God and having the good works of the law of God to treat each other as a royalty, a royal son of God, a future divine being. You see? And we all realize we're all guilty. We're not where we should be. And God is scrutinizing us, every thought and emotion and feeling and every deed. Are we walking before Him in light, in righteousness, pleasing in His sight, loving one another, serving one another from the heart? Are we striving to overcome what we are? Or are we selfish, seeking our own? You see, a lot of people are that way and are willing to share with others, give to others, give of themselves to others. You know, they always go and sit in a corner. You know, they just come there to get what they want and then they leave. They don't care about the congregation. They have no heart, no kindness, no mercy. They don't open themselves. They don't share. They don't integrate. They don't pour out, you know, good works in all directions, pleasing God, becoming like Him. They do not come as sunshine into wherever place they go, you see, but at the black hole, you know, hiding in a corner, just doing their own thing, then taking off, and then, you know, maybe speaking evil of people. Well, you know, I really didn't enjoy it here, you see. All of us are lawless in so many ways, and we don't realize that. That's what David would say, you know, help me to see and to get rid of my presumptuous sins. It is presumptuous on our part to come before God and His sons and daughters and not to consider the totality of the reality that God is watching us and He sees us despising one another, putting down one another, hating one another, hurting one another, afflicting one another, you see, not acting as royal sons of the God of heaven and earth and of Jesus Christ. So this letter, you know, shows you an awful lot of that which the Apostle Paul had learned, because he too had to learn that. He was pretty harsh in the beginning. He was so zealous, you know, as a Pharisee. Well, I do it, you know, why can't you do it? And things like that. And Mark couldn't take him, you know, and he had fled from him. Well, you see how he turns around. Why? Because the law of God was alive in his heart and in his mind, and so he was being washed by it, regenerated by it, and so he became thoroughly a genuine servant of God, and therefore a servant of all. So it's a wonderful letter to go through and to learn so much about the nature of God. It's not just about the Apostle Paul. And now we're going to continue with the letter of James. We're going to switch gears here. Now, up to now, in essence, the Apostle Paul is dealing mainly with the Gentiles and also with the Jews in all those areas, because he always went to the synagogue. That's a part of his commission, even though specifically he's an apostle to the Gentiles. But God called him, Jesus Christ called him, to this office of going to the kings, which he did, to many rulers all over the place. God opened those doors for him, ultimately to Caesar, the site, you know, the seat of power of the time, of the empire, of the emperor, to the palace and all of his servants. And then he went to the Gentiles, and also God said, your job is also to go to the children of Israel. And that's the reason why he wrote also the letter to the Hebrews, specifically to the children of Israel. And when we come to it, we'll have more comments about it. And so the other disciples, in contrast, you see, their job was to go to the circumcision, as he made it very plain in Galatians, that that's the way it was understood, that we, you know, Paul and his fellow laborers, like, you know, Barnabas and then later on Timothy and others, their commission was to go to the Gentiles, mainly speaking, and Peter and all the other disciples, their job was to go to the circumcision. And by the time the Apostle Paul went there to Jerusalem the last time, there weren't many apostles there, very few. You see, even the after 15 years, when he said in Galatians, when he went there were only three there, James and Peter and John. All the rest went already to all the tribes of Israel. That's their commission. And Peter was one of them, an apostle to the circumcision. And certainly he could not be an apostle to the Gentiles, and therefore could not be, you know, the beginner of a dynasty, you know, called the popes, the Holy See, with the seat of Peter. See, all that is just charade, masquerading, and pretending to be what they are not. And they can play games and, you know, and deceive people. They cannot deceive God or his servants. And the day will come when God is going to expose them for what they are. And so James, we read about him, a book that a lot of people don't like. Why? Because it talks an awful lot about the law of God. But in their foolishness, they don't realize that's the only thing that the Apostle Paul talked about all the time. And so we read about James, who says, a bondservant of God. He was half-brother. Recently, I don't know if some of you heard, recently they found a container of the use of the time, made of limestone, chalk, things like that, where it says on it, James, that is Yaakov, Hebrew name, the brother of Yeshua. That means he was James, the brother of Yeshua, and didn't specify. You see, because there were a lot of James at the time, and a lot of people also were called Jesus Christ. Yeshua, Jesus, that's what it means. But whatever it means, they didn't find any bones there. That's in biblical archaeology. I just happened to see that later, and we read about James, so I just brought it up. So of James we read, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he makes it very plain. To whom is he writing? To all the 12 tribes. They were all known at the time. As Josephus writes about it toward the end of the century, he said that, you know, toward the fall of Jerusalem, when he wrote the history of his own people, that all the tribes of Israel, that is the lost 10 tribes, they were still very well known 800 years after the captivity, still maintain their identity. And they were all beyond the river of the Euphrates, that is, in areas of Asia Minor and the Caucasian Mountains, and they had empires at the time, two big, huge empires that rivaled Rome, and had subdued Rome a couple of times, ransacked even the city itself, and almost, you know, destroyed it, and destroyed all the Senate and things like that. But they had two empires there called the Scythian and the Parthian empires. And so he's writing to them, the disciples at that time. Many of the disciples were already there with them. And so he writes to them, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So mind you, whenever you read whatever you read here, it's all addressed to the children of Israel. It's not addressed to the brethren of the body of Christ who came from the Gentile world. And so did Peter and all the others. And of course, a lot of people don't pay attention to that. To whom did he send and why did he write whatever he wrote? And so he says to them, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, these are the people of Israel that, unfortunately, when they left the land of Israel, had a lot of idolatry there. They mixed up the religion of God with the pagan religions that were all around them. And so when they went into captivity, they took it with them. Sort of a hybrid religion. And when the disciples of Jesus Christ went back to those lands of the Israelites to bring to them the purity of the faith and the truth, with the addition of the coming of the Savior, knowledge and justification and repentance and things like that, well, obviously, most Israelites at that time were all mixed up. in their religion, and when they saw these people going totally into what they considered for a long time the Jewish religion, because they departed from the house of David and the temple and the priesthood. And so obviously these brethren now, who were all Israelites, had problems with their own Israelite brethren. A lot of trials, and that's what he's talking about here. Count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so when you walk in the law of God, as David would say, the law of God is perfect, Psalm 19, lacks nothing. You see, it's lacking in nothing because it converts your soul and gives you the totality of what God is. And these people began to walk in that perfection of the law instead of the mixture of the law that they had with the pagan ideas. And in order to do so, they had to have patience, patience with the people around them and all the problems that they gave them. And patience meant also suffering along the way. That's what patience is, enduring suffering, you see. And until the end, you continue to walk in that way. And so he says, to them, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, the Father. You see, he's a source of it. He could have said, you know, let him ask of Christ. He didn't say that. All things proceed from God. He's the head of the family. So he asked the Father for it, who gives all, that is to all, liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So you want wisdom, the wisdom of the law, the wisdom that comes from obedience to the law. You ask God for it, and then he would know how to behave. You see, how to deal with people, how to deal with people who persecute you, how to walk in light and in wisdom of the law, as Moses told the people of Israel, if you would obey all these laws that I give you today, this will be your wisdom. You see, this will be your righteousness. And all the nations of the earth will come and see the end result of your obedience to the law, and they would say, what a wise nation it is that has such a law. And that's the wisdom he's talking about. So he says, you ask God, and he's going to give it to you. But let him, verse 6, ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So, you believe in God, he wants to give it to you. So, don't say, well, I wonder. Well, if you're obedient to God, you don't have to wonder. You know that God wants all the things which are good for you, not bad. So he says, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And a lot of people come to God having no faith in God because they are not obedient to God, and therefore now they're not sure he's going to do it, and the sort of hope for it. Well, God does not respond to this kind of requests. You see, if you're not obedient to him, you have no confidence. You cannot come boldly before the throne of grace, knowing that you have not been walking properly before God, and yet you have sort of wishful thinking and hope that maybe, you know, because you're in trouble and you're crying to him, he's going to hear. He says, well, that's not the way it works. He says, a person like that is a double-minded man. You know, he goes and does his own thing, or she goes and does her own thing, and then when she's in trouble or he's in trouble, that's when they call upon God. And obviously at that point, they're not sure whether he's going to listen or not. So there are certain things you have to do before you come before God and ask him for anything. First, turn away from your evil deeds. Come back to him. Walk in his law. Obey his law. And then whenever you have a need, God will give it to you. Can be double-minded in your behavior. In verse 9 he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. That is, okay, you're a lowly brother. You don't have much money. You're not respected. You're not educated or whatever it may be. But now you have been exalted to be a royal son of the kingdom of heaven. Royal priesthood. That's what he's talking about here. But the rich, that is, in physical riches, let him, you know, exalt in humiliation, in his humiliation. Why? Now you are all the same. See, riches doesn't matter to God. It's a richness of the spirit. And therefore, in that sense, you're being humiliated, you see. You're being not exalted by your own money, but, you know, you will be exalted by righteousness. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. And in that is humiliation. He comes to realize for the first time that all of his money is not going to do him any good. And he's really nobody and nothing in the sight of God. Unless the nature of God is in him. And so that is the essence of his humiliation. Knowing that he's really, and all of his possessions are nothing in the sight of God. Just like a flower, his car, you know, he comes and he goes. So he says in verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat And then it withers, the grass, its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. That is, if he's going after his pursuits, not if he goes after the pursuits of God. You see, that's the contrast that he's making there. You can be rich all you want. If you're not obedient to God, Abraham was a very rich person, but he was a very obedient servant of God. You see, so he didn't need to be humiliated. But those who trust in their riches are going to be humiliated. They are going to recognize that all the riches are nothing, and therefore they do not exalt themselves in their riches, but in knowing God. And sometimes in for doing so, people make fun of you, you see, and they persecute you, even though you may be a rich man. You know, they put you down, your fellow colleagues and associates and things like that. You know, they look down on you, and here you are, a rich man. But you are being humiliated in that sense, you see. Yet on the other hand, you are being enriched and exalted by the mere fact that God is in you and His Spirit in you, and you are obedient to His law, and His nature is being developed in you. And that's in essence what every rich man should realize, that it's not in money that there is glory and honor and real uplifting of your state of life, you see, in the sight of God, your state of your station in life, so to speak. But it is in the riches that come from above. As Jesus Christ said, you know, this is not the place on this earth to lay your treasures, on earth, but in heaven, where nothing can corrupt it, destroy it. There's no devaluation there. There's no up and down, you know, the market, things like that. But in God, there is total riches that last forever. And so he's comparing it to physical things that God had created and their fate. That's the way it was. As it says in verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers. It withers the grass, its flowers, that is, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. And that's reality, physical things. And that's the same reality for riches. You see, if they are just physical. They come and they go. You cannot hold on to them, you cannot take them with you. This is not what really makes a person rich. It's just an illusion, oftentimes. And even if you have it all of your life, it's still an illusion, because then you're dead. It's gone. You're not rich anymore. You're dead. You see? And yet those who trust in God are going to have riches for eternity. Nobody can ever take it away from them. And so he says, you have a choice, in essence. You want to be like the grass of the field, or be like those who are going to be rich and glorious forever. And so he says that's the way it happens. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. And God sometimes chooses to bring poverty on a rich man during his lifetime, somewhere, sometimes during his lifetime. Sometimes, you know, he lets him be rich until the end of his life. Lots of lessons are to be learned there by him and others. In either case, just a fleeting moment. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Not cursed, but blessed. All of us, oftentimes, you know, we give in to temptation because we allow the desires of the flesh to overcome what we know is better. But he said there is a blessing for a person that endures temptation. For when he has been approved, that means when he endured the temptation, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And obviously he's not talking only about temporary temptation, you see, but living a life of giving in to temptations. You aren't going to be approved. That's the kind of life you have. And a lot of people, when they forsook the world and came after Jesus Christ, you know, they put their hand to the plow and then they look back, like Lot's wife. Well, for them, there isn't going to be any crown of life. Now, those who went after false doctrines, as sincere as they may be, you see, they're not following Christ. They may think that they do. They think that they stand and they are going to fall. Then they're going to receive a crown of glory. And all those people that thought they were religious on planet Earth, in every given religion on the face of the Earth, by the way, devout to their gods, devout in their religion, then they're going to receive a crown of life. Because when we run the race, we must do it lawfully, in accordance with the law of God. And that's what he's saying here. So, when you give in to temptation, you're not talking necessarily about sexual temptation or money or things like that. You know, these are a part of it. But the total life that people live, where they're giving in to the crowd, they're going in the Broadway. and not willing to go in the narrow path, and not willing to stand up for the faith and be counted, and if need be sometimes in extreme cases, to be willing to be sacrificed, martyred for the sake of the faith, only they would receive the crown of life. And so that's what he's saying here. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. You see, God does not tempt us, he said, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He's not going to tempt us with evil. The devil is the one that does it, wanting to destroy us. God doesn't do it, so we shouldn't blame God for it. A lot of people like to blame God for everything that happens, and they forget about their part in it, and what they allow the devil to do. And so it says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires or his own illicit desires or lusts, you see, and enticed. He allows the desire to dictate his action. And we all know that we all fall prey to those desires when we let them take over us. It could be in terms of wrath, anger, malice. We give in to all kind of things like that. It could be in sexual matters. It could be in money. It could be all kind of things. And we give in to them. We're enticed by them. You know, we give in to the rule of the mob. Or, you know, everybody does that, so I'm doing it too, so we give in to that. You see, that's how people fall away from the faith. So many ways. Besides the personal things, you know, now and then you make major decisions, and you either continue to walk with God or you're derailed, and you go somewhere else. But, you know, everybody goes there and you feel comfortable, you see, and you desire to be with the crowd, you know, so people can think well of you and not think that you're oddball and crazy and things like that, as they call oftentimes the people of God, the servants of God, the prophets, you see. So that's what he's talking about. Then he said, when his desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, most people apply it, generally speaking, when they read this, only to sexual immorality, you see, you know, to a matter of morality, as they call it. This is speaking about anything, you see. A lot of people gave up the faith. Children of Israel oftentimes gave up the faith and they went after idols. They were enticed, you see. They went after those things that the Gentiles had. And, you know, a lot of fun that went with it, you know, oftentimes included sexual immorality. Like, you know, the children of Israel who were enticed by the women of Midian, you see, to sacrifice to idols and also have sexual orgies with them. You know, Satan comes at us in many ways. It doesn't always involve sex. Could be all kind of things like that. You know, all the great falling away from the faith, they did not, generally speaking, you know, involve the sex. Just, you know, going after the old pagan background of the people came, you know, with into the so-called the body of Christ. Well, really, in their heart, they were not there. It just, you know, everybody was going there, and so they all joined in and, you know, baptized and pretended to be good people, and they had a lot of fun because everybody was having fun and freedom in Christ and things like that. Well, Christ died for your sins. Forget about all your sins. You don't have to worry about it anymore, you see. And you don't have to obey the law of God either. They were being told, well, life was good and nice and easy, and everybody was having fun, you see. But as it says, you know, those seeds that fell into the thorny places, you see, when the thorns began to grow, they choked them. The cares of the world choked them. You see, the sun from above, you know, trials, all those things destroyed them. They were not genuine. Well, they gave in to their desires to have it easy. You see? So when you study this kind of scriptures, think about the totality of the picture, not just, you know, some people narrow it down to only, you know, sexual problems. That's only a small part of it. And so he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. You see? It comes down from the Father of lights. Why? He is the head of the religion, not Christ. He is the one that gives us the gifts, not Christ. You see? Christ has his role in the plan of salvation, but he's not the head of it. He's not the initiator of it. It is God who gave his son to be sacrificed and caused him to go through that so that he can have a family. You see? And Christ obeyed his will, even though, you know, he wanted to have it done in a different way. And then he finally said, not my will, but your will. You see, the Father is the center of it. And this is what you read throughout all the writings of the disciples. You see, be it Paul or anyone else. Now, that's not what you find in the pagan religion called Christianity. You see, Christ is the center of it, so they have a Jesus religion. Christ never came to establish a Jesus religion. He came to reveal the Father so all can worship Him, and He commanded us to worship the Father and pray to Him for anything that we want in life. We don't pray to Christ, you know, for that. This is the primary source of blessings. We don't pray to, you know, some people pray to Maria, pray to saints, idol worshippers to the core, people who don't exist. You see? That's what he's saying. Every good gift and every perfect gift, it comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's not double-minded. You see, whatever he promises is going to accomplish. You have to know his law and walk in it, and everything is going to happen, you know, in accordance with the will of God. He said, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, not Christ. The Father did it, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. You see, Jesus Christ was the firstborn of many brethren. You see, he's not the only one. He's the firstborn of many brethren, the pioneer. And he did it so that all of us can follow in his footsteps and reach the very destiny that he did, to sit on the throne of the Father as a divine being. Now, he used to be before that, before he came down in the flesh. We were not, you see. But we're going to follow in his footsteps, and it is the Father's will to do all that. And that's what he's saying here, of his own will. He is the one that did it. He brought us forth by the word of truth. He begot us. He called us. You know, he gave us to Christ. Christ is being formed in us by the word of his truth. It's not another religion, as some people in their ignorance still teach to this very day. There are no two religions. There are no two so-called New Testament, Old Testament teachings, writings, laws. You see? There's no such a thing. I was a product of the great whore and the harlots, the ones that Jesus Christ warned us against. Don't follow them. They're going to tell you a lot about me and then deceive you. You see, this is one of the things what they do. They, in essence, they shut the Father off the religion. You know, he's sort of Professor Emeritus. He's, well, you know, somewhere there, you know, sitting and old and foggy. You know, we pray to Christ. He's a young man. You know, he's our Savior, he's our God, he's our, you know, he's everything, and he's not everything. The Father is everything, and Christ is a part of that plan. You see, second in command, never first, will never be first, will never have. You see, the preeminence over the Father will always have the preeminence over him, and Christ will always have the preeminence over us. We must know our roles. A lot of people today, between men and women, they don't know their roles, so they constantly have conflicts. The Father and Jesus Christ, they don't have conflicts, they know their roles. You see, Christ made it very plain, the Father is greater than I. He's the source of it all. And that's what James is saying, that's what Paul said, and that's what everybody said, and that's the same religion from the Garden of Eden. And that's what he's telling us here. It is the Father. He's the one that said, let us create men in our image and likeness. So he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, not by the word of lies and deceptions, not by the pagan religions and the teachings, or the demented teachings that they have, taking the word of God and warping it and changing it to fit their own agenda. No, the word of his truth. As David would say, thy word is truth, speaking by the law of God. You see, the word of God that has been there from the beginning and will always be there forever. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle, as Jesus Christ put it, will pass from that word of truth, from that Torah. It is through that the Father begets us, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Then will come all the others. So then, my beloved brethren, he said, let every man be swift to hear. That's what God said. What is the first commandment? Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Be swift to hear. And hear means also obey. Be swift to hear. You see, slow to speak. Too many people, you know, talk too fast. As soon as you tell them something, what about this? What about that? You see, they've got their own agenda. Nothing you tell them means anything to them because they've already, in their own mind, decided what is truth. Be slow to speak. Listen to the whole thing. Read the whole book. Study the whole plan. Understand it all. Be slow to speak. You see? And people obviously don't choose to function that way. And slow to wrath. So, they're not swift to hear. They're swift to talk. Talk back. And then they get angry. He says, don't do that. Be slow to wrath. For the wrath of men does not produce the righteousness of God. And that's what religion is all about. All the wars of religion, triggered by religion, supposedly doing it in the name of God. As Christ said, the time will come when they who kill you will think that they're doing God a favor. Nobody does God a favor by killing his fellow man. Oh, he does favor to the God of this world, the devil. But not to the God of gods, not to the true God. And you do not produce the righteousness of God. So whenever you see a church, persecuting church, you see, butchering people by the hundreds of thousands and millions as time goes by, from generation to generation, burning them at the stakes and things like that, that's the wrath of man, produced by the spirit that is called the devil and demons in those people. And then they like to pretend, well, that's the righteousness of God. No, it's not. That's very plain. Therefore, he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, that is abundance, because people are full of it, unfortunately, when they are disobedient to the law of God, and receive with meekness, not with arrogance and haughtiness. Well, you know, whom do you think you are to tell me that? But with meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That's what David said. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law, the Torah of God, is perfect, converting the soul. You see, the same religion, the same teaching, the same mind, the same God, the same source. That's what he's teaching here, James. And of course, a lot of people hated his writings. Martin Luther, he said, well, you know, this James is a book of straw. Why? Because James talked a lot about the law of God. He didn't like it. You see? Well, you don't like the law of God, you don't like God. You can pretend all you want that you're a servant of God or servant of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave this law in Sinai to Israel. You speak evil of it, you speak evil of Jesus Christ, and you're a liar when you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Christ. And you might see that the overwhelming majority of those calling themselves Christians are a bunch of liars in the sight of God. You see, because they despise the law of God. And their ignorance, you know, to begin with, they don't even know that Jesus Christ is the one that gave it. He's the God of Israel that married them and told them very plainly through all the prophets he's going to marry them again. No one else. No wonder why the pagan church, full of vomit and hell, and sickness and disease of the spirit, and wickedness and viciousness and malice to this very day, regardless of how much goodness is in some people there on an individual basis, they're all corrupt in the sight of God. They're all children of the whore and the harlots. None of them is going to be accepted until they, you know, puke their vomit and come back and with meekness receive the implanted word of God, the law of God, and submit to it. Because it is the Word of God that is able to save them. Christ is not going to do it for them. You see? Christ can do nothing for you if you reject His law, the law of the Father. That's why He said, I'm not going to judge you in the last day. The Word will judge you in the last day. By every word that proceeds out of your own mouth that is contrary to the law, you're going to be judged. Just like the judge, you know, you go to any judge, you think that he sits there and he invents his own law, his own constitution. He does not. He just goes by the books, whatever has already been written. You see? That's what it means to be a judge. That's what Christ is. A judge of the whole earth is going to sit there, you know, and the books are going to be open, and based on the law of God, he's going to judge. So ultimately speaking, it's the Word of God that judges us, and the Word of God proceeded out of the mouth of God. You see, so whether you see God does it or you see the Word of God does it, you're talking about the same thing, because the Word of God and God are the same. That's His Word, that's His nature, that is mind, that is character. You cannot dissect God and divide, you know, His law, as some people in their ignorance, they say. You see, the law is not God, God is God. What does that mean? I am my character. You see? My character is not somebody else. And that's foolishness for people to say that. They don't understand that. You cannot separate somebody's nature and character from himself. Because that's what himself means, his nature and character. Beside the body, you know, the physical body that we have, or the spirit body that God has. There's no way to separate the two. Now that's one of the deceptions of the great whore, separating the two. You can't. That's why God says, you know, you despise his word, you despise him. You hate his word, you hate him. He's not going to have any relationship with you. That's his nature and mind. So he says, but be willing to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And then verse 22, he said, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And that's exactly what many people do. Anyway, we'll stop this phone. This is again Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people.